الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، إن الحكم إلا لله. Today we'll continue with our series on the system of Khilafah, appointment of a Khalif, of a ruler in Islam. Last week we concluded the fourth mechanism as represented by the appointment of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib as an emergency measure upon the death of Sayyidina Uthman, the third Khalif. And we expressed how this was an emergency mechanism whereby the second in charge, proverbially the vice president, for example, assumes leadership upon the sudden death of the current leader, the Khalif. And this is how Ali radiallahu anhu assumes Khilafah. His appointment is effected through this emergency mechanism and thereafter affirmed through the public pledge of allegiance, the bay'ah, the popular vote, for want of better words, or approval. So up to this point is a very quick summary. The first mechanism was through the public appointment, thereafter affirmed by a public pledge of allegiance, and that was the election of Sayyidina Abu Bakr. The second was the appointment or nomination of Umar bin Khattab, and thereafter the public pledge of allegiance or affirmation of that appointment. And this is the case of Sayyidina Umar. The third is an electoral council amongst whom a nominee is suggested. In that particular case, it was Uthman. Thereafter, there was a public affirmation through the bay'ah. And the fourth was the emergency mechanism, namely the nomination of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, and thereafter his affirmation of Khilafah through the public pledge of allegiance. The important principle is that the nomination is affirmed through the public pledge of allegiance, namely a public approval. We'll go through the next three very quickly. Insofar as those four represent the ideal mechanisms through which a Khalif could assume Khilafah, the next three represent legitimate mechanisms. Upon the death of Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib, Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib appointed his son Hassan bin Ali as his successor. So the nomination of Hassan was made, no doubt, based on his merit, which was the case with each of the four previous Khalifs. It was a meritocracy, not necessarily a clinical democracy. Also, Hassan bin Ali radiallahu anhu distinguished himself as an administrator, so he had the technical expertise. He was also renowned for his piety, his depth of knowledge, his nobility of birth, being from the Banu Hashim, the most prestigious of the families of Arabia. But what we do know is that this is the first instance of a father appointing his son insofar as assuming the Khilafah is concerned. The nomination is made by the father. So no doubt it seems to be a type of monarchic, dynastic appointment, succession, as we would find in a kingdom. But the difference between this and other monarchic appointments, as we will see in the case of Yazid bin Muawiyah, is that this was based on merit. So it legitimizes in Islam the appointment of one's son, or the nomination of one's son as the candidate, the primary candidate for Khilafah. So that, on that score, monarchic or dynastic succession is not precluded from a legitimate form in Islam of assuming Khilafah. But in this particular case, it must be emphasized, it was based on merit. For no one challenged the capacity of Hassan bin Ali to assume that position. All these Sahaba, the senior Sahaba, concurred again through a system of consensus and mutual agreement on his viability as a candidate, as a nominee. The next form of nomination or appointment of a successor occurs very soon after the assumption of Khilafah of Hassan bin Ali. And this is where the Khalif, the current Khalif, as in the case of Hassan radiallahu anhu, abdicates his Khilafah and relinquishes it to another. So this is another means of nominating or of appointing a successor, whereby the current Khalif abdicates his Khilafah and in his lifetime another assumes Khilafah. In this particular case, Sayyidina Hassan bin Ali abdicates Khilafah to Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. There are many reasons, amongst which the foremost is that Sayyidina Hassan bin Ali understands quite clearly that he does not have the capacity to project power, which is a necessary function of a Khalif. He must have not just the merit and integrity and the moral and religious legitimacy, but also the capacity to project power, to assert his authority. And the circumstances of the day were such that he was not in a position to assert his authority as the Khalif. And as such, he relinquished Khilafah to Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, who at that particular point in time was the most powerful amongst the senior leaders, the senior companions, the senior political figures, the senior governors of the Islamic Khilafah. So it was a nomination and an appointment based on the practicalities and the immediate needs of the time, especially considering that the Islamic Khilafah was being threatened externally by the Roman Empire and internally by the Khawarij, the rebels within the Islamic world, the forefathers, in fact, of the current Saudi dynasty and the terrorist movements as they've emerged in the guise of ISIL and Al-Qaeda, all inspired by so-called Wahhabi ideology. This is part of the Kharijite tradition. They were the enemy within. So Sayyidina Hassan radiallahu anhu made a very calculated, politically judicious choice to abdicate Khilafah to Muawiyah, who was in a position to project his power and authority and had the military capacity also to deal with not just the Romans, the Byzantines, but also with the internal threat posed by these anarchic, rebellious elements, the Khawarij of the time. So that represents the sixth mechanism whereby a Khalif can be nominated or appointed legitimately as a successor. The first, through the public plebiscite or the general election, as in the case of Abu Bakr. The second, insofar as the nomination by the current ruler, namely Umar bin Khattab. And this is where the political heads relinquish their prerogative in appointment or nomination to the current head of state. That was the appointment of Umar by Abu Bakr. The third was through an electoral council, as is in the case of Sayyidina Uthman. The fourth was an emergency mechanism, as in the ascension to Khilafah of Ali bin Abi Talib. The fifth was the appointment of Hassan, or his nomination as a son, namely affirming the fundamental legitimacy of a monarchic form of dynastic succession, provided it's based on merit, as in the case of Hassan. And the sixth, the abdicating of authority to another because of exigencies of the time, as in the case of Hassan radiallahu anhu, the Khalif, in his lifetime abdicating his Khilafah to Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan. There's two more mechanisms which are legitimate within the Islamic Shari'i parameters of what constitutes Islamic legitimacy, but are not meritorious. They are what you could call makruh. disliked and preferably avoided, unless there's some type of overwhelming circumstance or contingency that demands this type of extreme measure. And that is in the appointment of Yazid bin Muawiyah. Yazid was no doubt not the most meritorious, unlike the appointment of Hassan by his father Ali. However, his appointment was because of political necessity, insofar as the Islamic Khilafah under the leadership of Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan had expanded exponentially, as was in the case of Umar bin Khattab. There are two major founders of the early Islamic Khilafah, or what you could, and I say this reservedly, the Islamic Empire. The first was Umar bin Khattab, who is the founder of what becomes the vast Islamic Empire. It spreads and bursts onto the world and into history, and is prodigious in its exponential growth. It did occur during the time of Sayyidina Uthman, but towards the end of his Khilafah because of internal dissension and subversion, it was halted. During the time of Sayyidina Ali, there was no expansion of the Islamic Khilafah. Neither during the time of Sayyidina Hassan, because of the civil strife within the Islamic world. But during the time of Sayyidina Muawiyah, again we find this exponential expansion, whereby the Islamic Khilafah now stretches across the world, even more so than during the time of the great Khulafa that preceded him, in some respects. And with this expansive Khilafah comes the challenges of management and of administration, particularly given the fact that the majority of the members of the nascent Islamic community, the Ummah, were new converts to the faith. And also cultures, foreign traditions, foreign worldviews, foreign perspectives had begun to challenge the internal cohesion and solidarity and also the identity of the Islamic Khilafah. So as to stabilize and so as to consolidate, Muawiyah makes the very practical decision to establish dynastic succession, insofar as the leader is not a single charismatic, meritorious individual, but the leader now is represented by a large family, a powerful family, an influential family, and it's at his appointment of Yazid that the system of monarchic or dynastic succession is affirmed within the Sharia if the need dictates it to be so. So the notion that Islam is purely democratic is not correct. The notion that it has only a single system of appointment of a ruler is not correct. It has multiple mechanisms, and each mechanism is appropriate to time and place. And in this particular instance, Muawiyah makes again the correct decision to appoint Yazid, in spite of him not being the most meritorious, as the preeminent nominee or successor. The interesting thing about Muawiyah is that he, in his official diktat as the Khalif, affirms Hassan as the primary nominee. It was not Yazid. Yazid was not his first choice. It was Hassan radiallahu anhu, acknowledging the fact that now the Khilafah has been stabilized, no doubt, that the capacity of the Khalif to assert his authority, projection of power, is achieved through his extensive rule, an extended rule. And also Hassan would very easily be able to manage the Khilafah, particularly given his merit, his acknowledgement as the most virtuous and the most capable amongst the companions of the time. And this through, again, the general consensus of the Islamic authorities and leaders of the time. But there were seditious, hypocritical elements who had been attempting throughout the early history of Islam, in fact from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to destroy Islamic leadership. So there were attempts made on the life of the Prophet himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his time. There were attempts made on the life of Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar. And with Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he was assassinated. There were attempts made, no doubt, on the lives of Uthman and Sayyidina Ali by these internal hypocritical, seditious, subversive fifth column elements. The same was made on Sayyidina Muawiyah's life. Allah spared him, for Allah had a plan for him. Sayyidina Hassan radiallahu anhu was poisoned because this was an open attack by these internal, seditious, subversive elements to destroy Islamic leadership. It was upon the death of Sayyidina Hassan that Yazid now becomes the primary nominee. And Yazid then assumes Khilafah. The difference between Sayyidina Hussein, the younger son, and Yazid, no doubt Sayyidina Hussein is more meritorious. He is more virtuous. His excellence is acknowledged. But there are two handicaps that Sayyidina Hussein, not because of any fault of his own, unfortunately, is encumbered with. The first is that Sayyidina Hassan radiallahu anhu does not have the capacity to project power. So no doubt he is the most meritorious, but he lacks the capacity to assert his authority. And in Islam, that is a requirement for Khilafah to be legitimate, the capacity to project power. And it is for that reason that you find in every appointment, in every nomination of every single Khalif, individuals were chosen that had both the personal charisma, but also the mechanisms and the capacity to project power. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Muawiyah, even Hassan, within the Arabian Peninsula. Muawiyah, Hussein did not have that capacity. The second is as a consequence of the second component of legitimizing Islamic leadership or Khilafah. One is nomination of a credible individual who has the technical capacity to be able to execute the functions of Khilafah. But the second is the public approval, the bay'ah, the public pledge of allegiance, whereby the masses affirm the nomination. Sayyidina Hassan, in spite of his merit and excellence, did not enjoy the second either. There was no public pledge of allegiance across the Islamic lands by the authorities, the governors, the rulers, and there was not, as a consequence also, the public pledge of allegiance, which emphasizes the importance of legitimacy of Khilafah as contingent not just on the capacity, individual merit, or the capacity to project power, but also on the public pledge of allegiance. So you may have the most meritorious person, the most noble person, like the Prophet of Allah in Mecca. He enjoys no political authority because there's no public pledge of allegiance at his hands by the Quraysh. This is only affirmed when he migrates to Medina. So you may have the most meritorious individual like Isa, Jesus, son of Maryam, but he enjoys no political authority because there's no public pledge of allegiance by the masses. Musa alayhi salam enjoys political authority because not of his merit necessarily as a Khalif, as a Nabi, but because of the public pledge of allegiance by the Bani Israel. The same now occurs during the time of Sayyidina Hussein. He has merit, no doubt. He's a man of virtue and excellence. He has the capacity to rule, but he does not have the public approval. There is no bay'ah. It's for that reason, unfortunately, that the tragic events of Karbala unfold. Because of a fundamental inadequacy in the mechanisms prescribed by the Sharia in order to legitimize Khilafah. That was one explanation. The more important point to remember is that throughout this long history, there was always an onslaught against Islamic leadership. So part of the tragedy of Karbala was the deliberate attempt on the part, again, of subversive hidden forces within the Islamic world to destroy competent Islamic leadership. And that is the very same case till today. Any competent Islamic leader that emerges is very swiftly done away with, unless there is a very powerful inner circle that have the capacity to guard and protect that leader. There is one more. So that represents the seventh form, the appointment of Yazid, in spite of him not being necessarily the most meritorious. But the public pledge of allegiance legitimizes that nomination. The vast majority of the governors of Ahlul Hal wal Aqd, the righteous scholars, the pious, the representatives of the Muslim community, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum acknowledge his legitimacy. There is the bay'ah that is effected. The next and the last, which is the least appropriate form of assuming legitimate khilafah, is through brute force and power. So there's no nomination whatsoever. Where one dynasty, because of its vibrance, because of its martial strength, because of its capacity to project power, co-opts the khilafah essentially. And this we find in the case of, to a lesser degree, the Banu Abbas, and we're not going to go into a detailed historical analysis, but the Banu Abbas, and like I said, this is not necessarily the most accurate or the most relevant analogy, assumes khilafah from the Banu Umayyah as a consequence of a military coup, for want of better words. Or for that matter, the assumption of khilafah by the Ottomans, the Uthmaniyun, the Turks, who assume khilafah from the Banu Abbas simply because the Abbasid Khalifs not had the capacity to project power. And the Ottomans represent the more vibrant, the more martially skilled and capable, and the more creative and dynamic entity. So it is possible for Khilafah to be legitimately assumed, although it is the least appropriate way, through pure brute force. Because ultimately, what makes governance possible is the capacity to project power. But having said that, the Sharia and Islam is quite unique in that it has an inbuilt safety mechanism, whereby in spite of the degree of power that a ruler may assume, there cannot be abuse of that power. Simply because the ruler in Islam does not have a legislative power. He cannot enact laws. He has an executive power. He represents executive authority. He can execute law, but he does not have the capacity to define what Shari'i law is. He is a khalif. He is a representative of the Prophet, a guardian of the Sharia. He is not the Sharia. So the division of powers was first experienced not in the Western democratic experiment, but rather was a feature and an established principle of Islam from its very beginning, established by the Blessed Prophet ﷺ himself, and observed throughout the Khilafah of those first seven Khalifs, whereby none of them had executive authority, at least legislative authority. The Sharia, for example, is defined by great scholars based on the public acceptance and a form of peer review of their merit. Abu Hanifa, for example, al-Shafi'i, enjoy no political authority, but they become the definers of the Shari'i law. The Banu Abbas, the most powerful empire of their time, people like Harun al-Rashid and Ma'mun al-Rashid, unchallenged rulers of the world, do not have legislative capacity. They have to abide by the diktat of the Hanafi school of law. Qadi Abu Yusuf, the student of Abu Hanifa, is the senior authority in Islamic matters. The Khalif can only execute his dictates. So irrespective as to who assumes power and authority, in no way can that be perceived as a threat to Islam. There is no despotism in Islam in that regard, whereby the ruler has unchallenged authority. He is no more and no less than a guardian of the sacred law. The Sharia is determined by the universal acceptance and acknowledgement of what constitutes legitimacy by the Ummah, and the merit of the argument is determined through a system of peer review by the scholarly class, the fuqaha, the mujtahideen. So understand these basic mechanisms in Islam, both of appointment or nomination of ruler, legitimizing of that nomination and the limit on the power of the ruler and also the various mechanisms of nomination or appointment. And what you do notice now is that within the Sharia, we have mechanisms whereby, irrespective of the circumstance that a Muslim finds himself in, is afforded a means of appointing a legitimate ruler who is recognized and afforded allegiance by the masses. It is not encumbered by a single monolithic system. It is creative and engaging. It is relevant to societies irrespective of their culture or their historical experience or their current need. And also it has inbuilt mechanisms whereby the interests of the public are safeguarded in spite of the overwhelming power of the ruler. There was an important point I had to make. It's completely slipped my mind. Inshallah, it'll come back. Now, let's quickly go to this concept of bay'ah and we'll conclude with this. The term bay'ah comes from the word bay'ah, which means to make a deal, a contract. And it includes, like with any contract, any financial contract, commitment on both parties. Now, this term appears in the Quran three times at least. In Surah Al-Mumtahina, Surah Al-Fatah. There were three incidents where we find reference from the hadith about bay'ah as well. One was the bay'ah of the woman. And the Quran directed the Prophet ﷺ that if women come to you and give their pledge of allegiance and acknowledge you as the political head, then accept their oath. So for the first time in human history, the vote of a woman is acknowledged and is given political weight. This concept of bay'ah emphasizes obviously the right of election, or the right of women to choose and give allegiance to their leader. And this is equivalent to participation in our common elections. So the West was not the first to introduce this. It was Islam in the time of the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is ensconced in the teachings of the Quran. There was also another bay'ah which took place at Aqaba, which included the representatives from the Ansar during the time of the Hajj, which represented the first step in legitimizing the political authority of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was a second Aqaba, which was in preparation for the Hijrah. So you cannot assume legitimacy in a land until there is prior acknowledgement of your nomination and of your legitimacy as head of state. So the whole notion that ISIS imposes its authority, this al-Baghdadi imposes his authority as a khalif without legitimizing his position by the people of the land is absurd. It's a bid'ah. It's a complete fracture from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَكُلُّ بِدْعَةٍ فِي النَّارِ. And every bid'ah will be in the fire of hell. And the fire of hell is started for the people in this world. And all of these pledges and all of these bay'ahs, the most common aspect was that it was an allegiance to accept the political leadership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as him being a religious leader, the one responsible for the spiritual and moral well-being of people. Now as a prophet, the allegiance accepts whatever he communicates by way of revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also, for people to accept whatever diktat, political diktat, that issues from his mouth as the head of the Muslim community. Now, in a way, the concept of bay'ah is more or less like the concept of election, but it's much broader. In an election, a person accepts a certain person to be the ruler, and that's it. What happens thereafter, really, you have no control over. So, for example, the dispatching of Australian soldiers to Iraq and Syria is not done through public consent. In fact, the vast majority of Australians are against any interference in the Middle East. Similarly, in the United States, the vast majority are against any military expedition in the Middle East. So the handicap of the modern system of election of a ruler is that it precludes any decision-making on the part of the electorate after the nomination, or at least after the choice has been made. Whereas in Islam, the bay'ah is more than that. Firstly, it's a pledge on the part of the person to obey the leader. For as long as he does not do something that violates the Quran and the Sunnah, unlike, for example, Australia and the United States and England and NATO, doing everything in violation of their own international laws. The second is that it includes a pledge to advise and correct the ruler if he makes a mistake. So it's the obligation of people to correct and advise the ruler and to stop him if needs be if he makes a mistake. So there's public accountability. Also, any Muslim has the right to participate in the bay'ah. For as long as he says La ilaha illallah, irrespective as to his sectarian allegiance, or his own school of law, or his own lack or negation of a school of law, for as long as he declares the oneness of Allah and the Prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in spite of his own innovation, he legitimizes himself as being a voter. In the early days of Islam, obviously it wasn't too practical when Islam spread so fast. Remember, it straddles three continents. And the means of communication and transportation that we have available today, obviously, were not there. So it was almost impossible for every single individual from every single country to gather in one place and give this bay'ah. There was the Hajj, which was a very important political platform, which consolidated the bay'ah. But in the early days of Islam, it was mostly the people in Medina, which included not just the early Muhajirin and Ansar, but also the people that became the governors of the respective provinces. They were all people of Medina, residents of Medina by and large. And this was justified because they included firstly the conscience of the Muslim Ummah. They were the direct students of the Prophet of Allah. They were the founders of the Islamic Khilafah. They were the founders of the state itself. And they had absorbed Islam and sacrificed also a great deal. They had afforded themselves this prerogative again because of merit, because of service. Sayyidul Qawmi Khadimuhum. The leader of a people is the one who serves them best. And they excel in their service. So they were the people who most understood Islam, understood its spirit, and they were also practically the ones who were at the center of government of the time. They became the governors of the Islamic world. We find that even in the case of the first four caliphs, it was even not restricted to the people of Medina. There were deputations continuously coming to Medina. There was the Hajj as well. There was continuous movement through the Islamic heartland. So even when we talk about the choice of Uthman, as we did last week, the people who participated in the discussion in the masjid were representatives from many other provinces. And that's a historical fact. So the principle is there, but the mechanism obviously varies depending on time. Because of our mass communications, the world is so small, the electronic vote as well is a legitimate form, provided obviously there are checks and balances. Now, we'll stop there. There's still a very important point I meant to make, very important key. Inshallah, it'll come to my mind. Next week, we'll conclude how this basic principle can be applied to this day and age. For example, the electronic vote. We can also go into issues related to the Shura. So what are the basic guiding principles in government in Islam? How do we view government as well? What is the position of equity and justice in government? Is there freedom of religion in Islamic Khilafah? What does freedom of expression mean in Islam? Is personal freedom guaranteed in the Sharia, in the Islamic system of governance? Also, what is the position of non-Muslims in an Islamic Khilafah? What does the word dhimmi mean? What is the jizya? Is this a tax imposed on you because of your religion? Is there prejudice? Is there marginalization of minority communities? So all of these are very important matters to discuss, because only then can we assess whether what is being done in our name and in the name of Khilafah is legitimate or not. And obviously we know it is a farce. It is intended to make people abhor religion, not to call people to faith. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.